The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came, walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The word of the Lord.
Good morning. It is an honor and a privilege and a joy to be worshiping with you this morning, and I'm grateful for the continued support of this loving congregation. Please pray with me. God, we are grateful that you have gathered us this morning to hear your word. And so I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Amen. When I was at college, I worked at a local daycare located in the Presbyterian Church across the street from my school. And for a 20-year-old guy who was more or less interested in fishing and football, it was, to say the least, a humbling experience. If you are in need of a reality check, there is no better opportunity than when someone hands you a diaper for the first time and says, "Good luck." I learned many sobering lessons while working at that daycare, but I also loved it. You know, this morning we're going to be discussing the signs of the gospel, the signs of the kingdom of heaven. And I can think of no clearer sign than when our children, as an act of worship, come forward to hear the word of God every Sunday morning, as they did just a moment ago. It is no accident that children play a vital role in the story told in the gospel. Jesus surrounds himself with children. He tells the disciples to have the faith of a child. And as followers of Jesus, we are charged with the responsibility to tell the gospel story. And children are in a unique position to hear that story for the first time. It's new. It's exciting. And it's something different. It raises important questions and oftentimes humorous ones. At the daycare, we would tell the children Bible stories on Wednesdays. And one afternoon, we told the story of Jesus walking on the water in Matthew 14, our passage for this morning. And at the end of the story, a rather creative 7-year-old named Isaiah raised his hand. "Mr. McLean, was Jesus walking on the water all night?" "Well, yeah, I guess he was, Isaiah." "Well, then Jesus really isn't very smart." "Wow. Well, why do you think that?" "Well, Jesus is God, right?" "Yes." "And God can be anywhere he wants." "Well, yeah." "Well, then why did Jesus walk on the water all night? He could have just teleported into the boat." Now, whether you are 7 years old or 97 years old, we tend to focus on the parts of the gospel narratives that are of secondary importance. And this is certainly true of the numerous miracle stories we read throughout the gospels. We're not entirely sure what to do with these miracles. On one hand, our modern minds have a difficulty of wrapping themselves around the possibility of the miraculous. We live in a world that prizes truth proven in a laboratory. We live in a world that prizes scientific fact and hard evidence. And so we go to great lengths to fit the gospel narratives into this modern framework. But we end up traveling down rabbit holes of nonsense. They go like this: because of the mineral content of the water and the density of Jesus' divine feet, we can reasonably conclude that it was at least possible for Jesus to walk on the water. Now, these arguments are at the very least unhelpful, and they certainly do not bring us closer to the Word of God. But on the other hand, we have to take the biblical witness very seriously. The miracles of Jesus are an important piece to the story being told in Scripture. The gospel writers recorded these events because they reveal something about the nature of our relationship with God, and they cannot be ignored. Now, some people have certainly tried to ignore them. You're probably familiar with the story of Thomas Jefferson and his infamous Bible. Jefferson, a deist, could not reconcile the miraculous with his own worldview, and so he literally cut out the pages of the Bible that dealt with the miraculous. Now, my question to Jefferson is this: well, then what is left? You simply cannot have the Gospels without the miracles of Jesus. They play a vital role in telling the story of Christ. But what is that role? Certainly, the gospel writers were not interested in these miracles in and of themselves. They did not view Jesus as a performer of cheap parlor tricks. This isn't magic. Now, the Pharisees saw it differently. They come to Jesus and they say, "Give us a sign. Prove to us that you are someone who is worthy of our attention." But the gospel writers have a different motivation. For them, the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, and the walking on water point beyond themselves to something different, something new. In fact, Scripture calls these miracles signs. Now, signs are different from miracles. Signs serve to guide us. The sign is not the destination. Signs briefly capture our attention in order to point us in a new direction. So for the gospel writers, the miracles of Jesus serve to point us to the good news proclaimed in Christ. I'll say that again. For the gospel writers, the miracles of Jesus point us to the good news God is proclaiming. And so the question we should be asking of our passage this morning is not how did Jesus walk on the water, but why? Why does Jesus walk on the water? What is God proclaiming to us, and where is God directing our attention? Well, in verse 25, we're told that early in the morning, Jesus came walking towards the disciples on the water. And this is the first proclamation of good news in our passage. Jesus is coming towards you. Jesus is coming towards you. You know, our faith is over 2,000 years old, and our community, the church, is in constant danger of taking for granted the significance of what is being proclaimed here. Jesus is coming towards you. The miracle, the sign we encounter with Jesus walking on the water, points us to a new reality. The kingdom of God is at hand. I hope we take that seriously. This message is not information to be processed and then neatly categorized into different parts of our lives. The domestication of the gospel is one of our favorite pastimes, and we have become very, very good at taming Jesus. But the gospel is risky. The gospel confronts us with a new way of being humans in the world. It claims us as children of God called to something new. Now, these words must be something more than mere religious slogans. They become good news as they are embodied and experienced by real people, by people like the disciples who are sitting in the boat, who are tossed back and forth by the waves and winds of this life. Jesus is coming towards you. Jesus is coming towards you, and there is something new here for the failed marriage, for the couple who cannot seem to work things out. Jesus is coming towards you, and there is something new here for the individual who cannot find work or hates the work they have. There is something new here for the person broken by addiction and held captive by the self-medication in all its ugliest forms. There is something new here for those who are haunted by their past, by the unmet expectations of others, by the serious consequences of abuse, and certainly by our own shame. Now, we may sit in our pew and confidently declare, "Well, I'm glad that's not me." But those words come from a long history of humans trying to determine for themselves what is good and what is evil. And if you remember back to Genesis, we know how that story ends. We all sit at the foot of the cross and are in desperate need of the grace of Jesus Christ. You need it, and I know I certainly need it. And it has nothing to do with your age. It has nothing to do with how long you've been a member of the National Presbyterian Church. It has nothing to do with your personal piety. In fact, it has nothing to do with you at all. And it has everything to do with who Jesus is and how he has revealed himself. We often make the mistake of believing that we are the ones who have faith in Christ, when in fact it is Christ who first loved us. This is what grace is. The true miracle of the gospel story is that the creator of all life chooses to be a God for us. And he chooses to do so whether we want him to or not. We read in verse 26 that the disciples see Jesus coming to them across the water. He is bringing something new. And so we expect a celebration in the boat. We expect something like the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then we read, "But when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear." And there lies the tragedy of our faith. Jesus is coming towards us and offers us something new. The kingdom of God is breaking into our lives and restoring us. Yet we choose to cling to the old world. We cry out, "He is a ghost. He cannot be real. The life that he offers, it's not for me. I am content with the lie. The truth has no meaning for me." The theologian Karl Barth once preached an Easter sermon where he described a group of Japanese soldiers hiding on a small island in the Philippines. They had refused to believe that World War II was over. And this is a true story, it's documented. And so each time someone approached the island, the soldiers would fire upon them. But the thing was, the war was over. And in fact, it had been over for over 14 years. And so reflecting on this group of soldiers, Barth says this: "Strange people, aren't they? We are such people when we refuse to perceive and hold true what the gospel declares to be the meaning of Jesus Christ. Sin and death are conquered God's free gift prevails. His gift of eternal life is for all. Like the Japanese soldiers, we continue to believe that the war is not over, and so we fight on, struggling in our confusion and our hopelessness. And we have many reasons for continuing on in this way, but I believe that our passage highlights the most common, and that is, we are simply afraid. Matthew 14 says that the disciples cried out in fear. Now, this fear in and of itself is not necessarily misplaced. You ought to be at least a little bit afraid when Jesus is coming at you. Because in order for something new to take root, the old must die. Paul makes this point throughout his letters in the New Testament. He says, we are put to death with Christ. This is also an important declaration in our baptism. We tend to focus on the washing and the cleansing of baptism. However, in baptism, we are also buried with Christ in his death and then brought to new life with him. The new life that Jesus brings to us will cost us something. It's a little bit painful, and it is certainly uncomfortable. Again, we need to resist the urge to tame the work of Jesus in our lives. So there is a healthy, measured fear as Jesus is coming towards us on the water. And this fear takes seriously the new reality set before us. It recognizes what we would call the cost of discipleship. But there is also a very different fear, a very dangerous fear. This fear is characterized by a stubborn and forceful declaration of what we believe the kingdom ought to look like. And so we cling to the old way of doing things because we like it, because we cannot give up control of our own lives to God. You know, I see this running rampant in the American church right now. We hear the reports of the rise of secularism, of the decline of mainline denominations, of the continued culture wars. And we revert to the old ways of being the church. We tighten our grip. We draw up the bridge and we bar our doors. And we rely upon the law rather than upon the Holy Spirit of God. In a word, we become like those who attempt to pour new wine into old wineskins. I see this fear in the culture of advancement so pervasive in D.C. Now, certainly we have been called to be stewards of the gifts and talents that God has given us. We've been called to work hard, to reap what we sow. But I think we need to ask the question, have we poisoned the field? Have we placed such a strong emphasis on reaching the next level that we have lost touch with the reality that Jesus presents before us? Now, some of us may say, well, I'm really not interested in reaching the top. I just want to be happy. Well, happiness is a very, very tricky thing, especially as we measure it by our own standards. At night, Charlie and I have been watching the AMC television series Mad Men. The show follows an advertisement agency on Madison Avenue in New York during the 1960s. And in one episode, Don Draper, the creative director of this ad agency, is pitching his company to a group of wealthy business executives. And midway through Don's presentation, one of the executives exclaims, "You know, Don, thank you so much for your time, but we really are happy with our current ad agency." And Don goes quiet. And then his response is as insightful as it is sobering. He says, "But what is happiness?" Happiness is a moment before you need more happiness. Happiness is a moment before you need more happiness. If climbing the corporate, social, or even ecclesial ladder is a search for happiness, get comfortable, because there is no end in sight. And we have to compare that to the living water offered to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "Those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Friends, our fears will keep us from drinking this water, from celebrating the new reality that Jesus is bringing us. But our fears can never be the final word. The final word belongs to God. Our no to God, our cry of, "He is a ghost, he is not real," that cry is always followed and trumped by God's word of yes to us. He says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." This is the final message we hear in our passage. We may find ourselves surrounded by the uncertainty of this life. And though the old world is passing, it desperately clings to us. In that struggle for control, hopelessness often seems the appropriate response. But the word that we are given is hopeful. "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. Accepting this command is not always easy, and we know this from our passage. Peter sees Jesus coming towards him and embraces the new reality, the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus calls Peter out upon the water just as he calls to us, and Peter goes. But Peter is surrounded by the storm, and he begins to sink, and he cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus responds by reaching down to Peter and picking him back up. And he says to Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" We know already that following Christ is not an antidote to suffering. We will suffer. We will be surrounded by waves that threaten to overcome us. Good and faithful people suffer. In those moments, we must hear Christ clearly as he says, "Do not doubt that I will reach down and save you." Friends, our passage this morning is a good word. And it's a word that is spoken for you, for me, and for all people. The word announces a new reality, a new earth that is marked by reconciliation, by love, and by hope. Jesus is coming towards you, and he's bringing you something new. He is quieting our fears. He is calling us upon the water. So let us respond with courage. Let us step out in the faith that he has given us. And let us be united in the knowledge that Christ goes before us to prepare a table of celebration. A table to celebrate this new reality, something new that he gives us. Let us pray. Lord, we are in the boat on the waters, and the waves threaten to crash over us, and you call us out. You are coming towards us to offer us something new. And so we pray, Lord, that in your grace, even with our hands holding to the sides of the boat, you would pull us out, that we would live into this new life, this kingdom of heaven that you offer us. We are grateful to hear your word this morning, Lord, and we pray that it would sink and that it would cause us and move us to action as we go into our week. Amen.